This morning we're reading the first chapter of Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute justice. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts and minds. Congregation of Christ, this morning the book we're taking up, it's a book that's probably not one of the better known books to most Christians. There's not even agreement on how to pronounce the name of the prophet who wrote it. Some say Habakkuk, others say Habakkuk, others say Habakkuk. I'm going to say Habakkuk. But my point simply this, that The book and the prophet who wrote it are not well known to most Christians, but they should be. Habakkuk lived in Judah before the time of the captivity. This would be prior to 586 when Jerusalem fell, and probably even before 597 before the Babylonians first came against Jerusalem. Those were days of spiritual decline and decay. Habakkuk was vexed in his soul at all the evil he saw around him. When you read his words, you have to remember that the nation he was so grieved about was the very nation who represented the living God to the nations of the earth. The church and the nation were one in those days. Habakkuk looked, and what did he see? Well, he saw violence. You remember at one time, the Lord had wiped the earth clean with a flood because of man's violence. Now violence was rife among the people of God. He saw injustice. And it's one thing to see injustice among the nations. You can always somewhat excuse them. They don't know the true God. They live in darkness. But here was injustice flourishing among the covenant people of God. It's not very much unlike the condition of the church in our own day. In an article that appeared in Christianity Today a few years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Ron Sider wrote, "Scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. Polls have shown that members of the evangelical movement divorce their spouses just as often as their secular neighbors. They beat their wives as often as their neighbors. They're almost as materialistic and even more racist than their pagan friends." That's a quote from Ron Sider. So we shouldn't think that what Habakkuk saw and felt concerning the people of God in his day is any less true of us than it was of the covenant people back then. He saw the wicked hemming in the righteous. He saw justice being perverted, strife and conflict abounded. This was among the people of God. The law was paralyzed. And worst of all, it seemed like God was doing nothing about it. And so Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, how long? How long must I call out for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save." You see what Habakkuk was doing? He was praying for revival. He was praying. Here's the prayer of a righteous man crying out for God to do something about the sinful condition of his people. Well, God hears our prayers. And he heard Habakkuk's prayer. And starting in verse 5, God gives his answer. You have to realize that as you read the book of Habakkuk, that it alternates between Habakkuk speaking and God speaking. You can see that in your Bible. All of a sudden, verse 5 goes to quotes. I know our NIV Bible say the Lord's answer, so it kind of helps you out. But this is God's answer then. After Habakkuk had complained, God answered. God told Habakkuk that he was going to do something so utterly amazing that even if the people were told it, they wouldn't believe it. He would do something about the sin of his people. He would bring the Babylonians on Judah to punish them. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you will not believe, even if you are told. I am raising up the Babylonians. And then in verses 6 through 11, God himself describes the fierceness of this nation he was raising up as a scourge against his people. Look at those words. They are ruthless and impetuous. They show no mercy, and they're spontaneous about it. They kill at a whim. They sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own, gobbling up kingdom after kingdom. Judah had heard how the Babylonians had conquered other nations. Now they were going to come against Judah. They're a feared and dreaded people. The very mention of their name provoked terror in the hearts of those they were coming against. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. They don't follow God's law or promote God's honor. They promote their own. Militarily speaking, they were formidable. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping down to devour. Talk about violence. Habakkuk had cried out to God because of the violence among his people. But these Babylonians would come all bent on violence. Their numbers were vast, hordes. Their prisoners were like the sands of the desert. They had contempt for kings, for the rulers of their foes. And they laughed at fortified cities. Taking a fortified city was like a game to them. Let's see how long this one can last against us. And so they'd build up a mound of earth, and they'd go right up over those walls and take it. Thick walls didn't stop them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. And then these words. These are God's words describing the Babylonians. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. These are totally godless and ruthless men. The only God they have is their own strength. And this was whom the Lord was bringing upon his people in answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Now maybe this all sounds far and removed from us and our situation. But it shouldn't. First of all, as a people, we aren't standing in a much better place before God than Judah was in Habakkuk's day. Our sins are just as aggravating to God, and maybe more so. After all, we have greater revelation than God's Old Testament people ever had. We know about Jesus, God's Son, and the salvation that he brought to earth. Don't think for a moment then we're any less guilty than they are. There's something even further that we need to see here. There are certain principles about how God works in history that are taught here that we could stand to learn something from. At first, Habakkuk was at a loss, trying to understand why God didn't do anything about the evil among his people. It didn't seem like God was answering the prayers of his people. Maybe you felt like that. You prayed for years for someone to come to Christ, but maybe nothing's changed in their life. Or you look at the state of the church in these days and you wonder, why has God permitted it to go on in such a condition of decline as it is? Why has he allowed unbelief to spread throughout the land? Why does he tolerate preachers and churches who no longer preach the word of the living God and preach it in its purity and power? And so you pray to God about it. And at first, you're confounded at God's inaction. The fact that God doesn't answer. But then when God does answer, when he responds to your prayers, you're astounded by his answer. Well, our problem is that we tend to prescribe how God should answer our prayers. We tend to think that if God were to answer our prayers, the answer can only come in a certain way. But the Bible doesn't lead us to that conclusion. The Bible teaches us that sometimes God answers our prayers by allowing things to become worse before they become better. He may sometimes do things that are just the opposite of what we anticipate. And we forget that one of the first things that we have to learn about God is that we can't put him in a box. You always have to be prepared for the unexpected when you're dealing with God. And this passage from Habakkuk reminds us that God sometimes uses strange instruments to correct his church and his people. The Babylonians, of all the people of the world, were the ones that God was going to use to chastise Judah. But this is a fact that's demonstrated over and over again in the Bible. God, if he wishes, can even use a godless Babylonian. Over the course of history, he's used all sorts of strange instruments. Once he used a donkey to speak forth the word of the Lord. Once he removed the word of the Lord from Israel and he caused it to take up its abode in Zarephath, in the home of a widow who wasn't a worshiper of the true God. He brought salvation to a short little tax collector who had climbed into a tree to see the Son of God passing by. He took a man who persecuted the church and dragged believers off to prison, and he made him his ambassador to the Gentiles. God has often used in history as his instruments the very persons whom his people considered to be unthinkable. God's way of answering our prayers is often perplexing to us. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Down through history, whenever a prophet declared such things as Habakkuk did, the vast majority of those who heard him considered the prophet to be an alarmist. And that's how the people of Judah, by and large, responded to Jeremiah, the prophet's message, a message that was very much in harmony with Habakkuk's message. Well, the trouble with Israel and Judah was that they would never believe the prophets. And so in the Bible, you find such people sometimes referred to as sinners who are at ease in Zion. They were at ease. They didn't think the judgment was coming. But in the end, the judgments of the prophets did come. God's ways are very surprising to the world as well as to the people of God. Something that the Babylonians failed to see while they were busy conquering nation after nation they went up against was that they were being used by God as the rod of his anger against his sinful people. Had they recognized that, they wouldn't have boasted in their arrogance. What's most astounding when we read this chapter is how the prophet himself was amazed. He immediately realized that God was giving his sinful people into the hands of a nation far less righteous than they were. And that brought perplexity to his mind. But there was something that helped him in his consternation. He set his mind to recall the character of God. When we're struggling with a question like Habakkuk was struggling with, how could a holy God give his people into the hand of a nation less righteous than they were? It helps if we remember some basic facts. First, we need to remember that God is in control of history. God has a plan, and he's working it out. Nothing happens that he doesn't rule over and direct for the accomplishment of his purposes. There's a purpose in history, even if we can't discern that purpose at the moment. Everything is proceeding along God's timetable. He's been bringing about his kingdom ever since man fell into sin, and his work in history will not cease until his purposes have been fulfilled. But there's something else that we need to remind ourselves of besides the knowledge that God has a plan and that he's working it out in history. We need to remember the eternal nature of God. And this is what Habakkuk does, starting in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? The prophet forgot for the moment the immediate problem, and he remembered that God is eternal. The Babylonians had put their trust in a god of their own making. Their god was their own strength. But Habakkuk's God was the eternal God. When the things that happen perplex us, whether it's in the history of the world or in the story of our lives, one of the greatest comforts that you can have is the sure knowledge that God is beyond what is happening in history. He's not shaken or moved by the things that shake us. His purpose and his counsel stand firm. And when Habakkuk remembered God, he remembered him by his covenant name, the Lord, Jehovah. And that name means, I am that I am. It reminds us that God is self-existent. He's not dependent on us or on anything in the world. And that's also a source of comfort for us when we don't understand what's going on around us. He calls God, my God. My Holy One. And the reason he says my is because he's in a covenant relationship with God. God is his master and he belongs to him. And when he says, my God, my Holy One, it's a reminder as well that God is holy. No matter whether or not the prophet is able to put it all together, how God could use such an unrighteous and cruel people to chasten his people, he knows that everything that God does is holy. He says, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. And by that he recalls that because God is the God of the covenant, his promises stand firm. God is faithful to his word, and he will be to his people. Whatever the Babylonians may do, they will never wipe out the people of God completely because God is faithful to his promises. He calls God his rock. or mighty one. And in so doing, he recalls the power and might of God. There's nothing God can't do if he wishes to do it. God is limited by nothing other than his own perfect nature. Habakkuk remembered these truths about the character of God and kept them before his eyes. And recalling them helped him face the difficult problem of reconciling God's use of the Babylonians with his holy character. He came to the firm conclusion that in the Lord sending the Babylonians upon his sinful people, God was acting consistently with what he'd revealed about his character. He didn't have all the answers to the question of how God could, in keeping with his holiness, use a more sinful and wicked nation than his own people were. But he knew that God was far more pure than to look on evil. He knew that God could not tolerate wrong. And so Habakkuk committed what he couldn't answer to God. Our Lord Jesus faced a similar dilemma when he came to earth. How could God pour out his wrath on his innocent son? How could God be holy and just while sending punishment upon one who was not guilty? Jesus was sent into the world to be made sin for those who were totally unworthy. And he knew that his heavenly Father could deliver him if he wanted to out of the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. Jesus said his Father in heaven could have sent more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But if he was to be made sin and punished in the body for the sins of his people, he also had to be separated from the Father. There was nothing more abhorrent to him than that. And so, at Gethsemane, as we talked about on Maundy Thursday, we see in Jesus a perplexity like that of Habakkuk. Father, take this cup away from me. But that wasn't the end of his prayer. He went on and he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he committed himself into the Father's hands. Though in his humanity he could not understand it, he left it with God. And that's what we must learn to do. We must trust that God's will is always right. A holy God will never command anything that is wrong. And in time, we will see the wisdom of God in what he brings to pass. But until that day, we trust. You notice I read the words from the beginning of chapter 2 there at the end. What does Habakkuk say? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He trusted. He waited for God's answer. When God allows things to happen, either in the world at large or in our personal lives, things that we just don't understand, we must recall who God really is. He's the eternal God who rules over history. He's the God of the covenant, the one who's always true to his promises. God will be true, though every man's a liar. He's the Holy One. And everything he does is consistent with his holiness. And he's the Mighty One, our rock He has the power to do what He wills. Congregation of Christ, when the events of life astound you, when you begin to question what God is bringing to pass, remember the character of God. That will help you. And the things you still can't understand, commit them into His hands and await His answer. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, Father in heaven, although the book we've been reading from your word this morning, took place so many years ago, Lord, things are not much different. Either the sin that we confront among us, Lord, that's not much different. And Lord, we're sorry for that. We're sorry that we don't live better lives than we do. And we're grieved at that. We thank you, Lord, that your character isn't any different either. That you abhor sin. That you do deal with it. But also, Lord, that you are the God of the covenant. And you have a plan that you're working out in history, Lord. And we just pray right now, Lord, that you will help us never to despair of your work, of your plan, of your great love for us. And that you'll help us, Lord, to put ourselves wholly into your hand and to trust you. And for the things that we don't understand, Lord, to know that you are greater than we are. And so, Lord, when we say, how long, O Lord, how long until you deal with things, Father, help us also to put our trust and to pray that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. Thy will be done. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.